All right, here we go, week five. So last week we got Israel over the Jordan, and that was a good thing. And it is now time for what is commonly known as the conquest of Canaan. So we're going to start into a series of weeks where the people begin to possess the land. And so right out of the bat, I'm going to want us to talk about the issue of holy war and how it is presented here in the book of Joshua. But before we do that, I have to run a little bit of cleanup on last week's homework. You remember that fabulous little page 24 where we had the chiasmus and I asked you to draw in all of those things in the margin, and it was after last Tuesday night that one brave soul came up to me, Charlotte, came up to me and said, "I'm not sure that those brackets were in the right place." She's like, "I don't want to hurt your feelings or anything," and I thought, oh no, and I looked at it, and sure enough, when I copied and pasted that into the workbook, the margins changed and the brackets were totally thrown off. So at first I was like, oh man, I thought it was so cool and I really wanted you guys to get to do it. And then I thought, why did no one say anything? Like, did you all just think it was super hard and you gave up? Do we have a culture of fear here where you don't want to come forward and say things? And then I thought, you know, this is just a great opportunity to remind them once again of just what a crack team it is that they have serving them and that we are quite capable of error. So I did fix it, and I posted on the Facebook page a revised version of it, and then I just went ahead and posted out there the correct answers filled in for you, and we'll send that out through the leader email this week too so that you can look at it. And you know what? I don't know what to tell you. If you want to tear that page out of your notebook and bring it to me, I'll give you a dime and apologize. Better luck next time. So here we are in Joshua chapter 5, starting in verse 13, and we're going to see what happens here. And you probably grew up, this is one of the most familiar stories to us out of the Old Testament, isn't it? The Battle of Jericho, although really, it's not much of a battle, is it? So we're going to look at it tonight in some detail. But before we do that, let's talk about the elephant in the room. Let's talk about this issue of holy war. I told you at the beginning of the semester that this is a transitional book. Joshua is a transitional book like the book of Acts. And that means that we are not going to be teaching its practices. We are going to be learning to practice what it teaches. And those are two very different things. How do we know that the book of Joshua is describing a situation that is unique to that time period? I'll tell you how. How do we know that it's not our job to go do the kinds of things that are being described here in the book of Joshua? Because there are plenty of people who have justified holy war in the name of what is described in this book. And that is because we know what the Great Command says. I'm sorry, the Great Commission. What does the Great Commission say? Does it say, "Go ye therefore and mete out justice to all nations, baptizing them in their own blood"? It does not. What does Christ charge his church with as he ascends into heaven? He says, "Go into all nations and do what? Make disciples, baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." That is our commissioning. Our commissioning is very different than the commissioning of Joshua. They were serving two different purposes. And so when we look back at the book of Joshua, we can know that there are principles that we can draw from this. Why? Because this picture of what's going to happen in the Holy Land is a picture of our deliverance from sin, from besetting sin. That's what it will be a picture of for us. And so we need to understand it in those terms. We can never look at this and say that God justifies just going out and killing someone in his name. God, you will note as we go through these chapters, God is bound neither to destroy all the Canaanites nor to deliver all the Israelites, right? Because this week we're going to see that he is not going to destroy every Canaanite in the city, is he? He's going to bring out Rahab and her family. And what will we see next week? I think you'll notice that even Israel is not exempt from the justice of God if they disobey. God is not simply anti-Canaanite in this story. God is anti-sin. And you got to look in Leviticus 18 this week, and you got to read through all of the kinds of things that the Egyptians and the Canaanites were doing, and it's a pretty dark list of behaviors, isn't it? And what was the issue there? It was, do not do what the Egyptians and the Canaanites do. These things will be a stumbling block and a snare to you. And so that's why we're going to see, as they go in and begin to possess the promised land, this complete destruction. It is a picture for us. But I also want you to know a little something, just sort of a note about the text. You may have noticed in this week's description of Jericho falling that it said that they put to death by the sword men and women, young and old, oxen, went through that whole list. And basically the idea was everything was killed, right? And that's a pretty tough thing to think about. Like we don't want to say, well, how could we worship a God who would command something like that? And so I don't know if this will soften the language for you at all, but it is important to know that in ancient texts of the same time period, that is a literary formula that is often used just to connote that the city was completely overtaken. So just as in a fairy tale, we might say, and they lived happily ever after, you would think, well, probably Cinderella and Prince Charming had a few rocky moments, but the whole point of that literary device there is to give you an ending to the story, to give you a closure to the story and kind of let you know, and the end. And so that pattern that we see in here is a common one in other ancient texts of the time period where we know, in fact, that there were survivors, that it was not a complete wipeout of the population. So that is a possibility that we have. But what we cannot do is look at this and say, God is being unjust. I think that's the hard thing for us to get past, because we look at stories like this and we think, how could God do this to these innocent people? And what are we missing there? A couple of things. We're missing, first of all, that they weren't innocent people, because the Lord is not able to be untrue to his own character, and he is infinitely just. And what justice means is that you cannot be cruel. You cannot over-punish. You cannot over-punish for a crime. So whatever we see there in the scriptures, whatever the punishment is that is meted out, it is appropriate to the level of sin. And this is what's hard for us to understand, because when we cringe at these scenes, it tells something about us. And what is it? We don't really believe sin is that big of a deal. We don't really think our sin deserves this kind of a thing. And the thing is when you look at a story like this, it is miraculous that the Israelites are not consumed. The Israelites are every bit as deserving of the justice of God to be passed out to them as well, but they are spared, and we'll see them spared again and again. And so this is not a picture of God hating Canaanites. It's a picture of God hating wickedness and restoring to himself the glory that is due to him. I don't mean to imply that it is easy to read these stories, but it's important for us to understand how we should be filtering them. And so then in Genesis chapter 15, you can turn there if you want to. This is kind of where we see the beginnings of where we're going to be tonight. Genesis chapter 15 is where God cuts a covenant with Abraham. And he's still Abram at this point. And if you are familiar with the story, you know that Abram's role in the establishment of the covenant was to do what? To be knocked unconscious, basically, and lie there while God did all of the work, which is going to be a similar idea to what we'll see with the battle of Jericho. The people are going to do very little, and they will do basically nothing that's going to actually make the walls come down. So as he's lying unconscious, it says in verse 13 of Genesis 15, "Then the Lord said to Abram, 'Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years.'" So that's a reference to the Egyptian bondage. Verse 14, "But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions." So there's the Exodus described. Verse 15, "As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age." And now listen to what paid to verse 16. "And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Do you see what we see here? It's another really important thing for us to remember as we see God begin to execute justice on this region. It's that he waited, and he waited, and he waited, and he waited as the Amorites continued in wickedness, generation after generation after generation after generation. And what were his own children doing during this time? They were in bondage. They were wandering. They were homeless. And he waited, and he waited, because he is long-suffering. Just as he waits with each of us, He waits and he waits and he waits. And then there is a time when the iniquity of the Amorites is full and the wait is over. And that's where we pick up the story tonight. So they've crossed the Jordan, they've been circumcised, they have had the Passover, so they are ceremonially ready to go in and begin to take the land. And then we see Joshua, and what's he doing? He seems to be out, scoping out what's going to happen next, right? So it says that he's out. Let's start in verse 13 of Joshua chapter 5. It says, when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? Okay, so let's just stop right there. So we have this man, and he has his drawn sword. And so what do you think, why do you think Joshua asks this question? When he sees him and he's toward Jericho, what do you think he's thinking? Is this someone coming out from Jericho, or is this one of my own people, right? And so he says, are you for us or are you for our enemies? And he's got his sword drawn. We'll talk about why that is in just a minute. And so the man, as we'll call him, in verse 14, it says, and he said, no, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. I had you look this up in another translation, and what did it say? It says his response to Joshua's question is neither. I'm not for you or for your adversaries, but I'm the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. And listen to Joshua's response. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? Now that Lord there is not Lord like Lord God. It just means he recognizes that he has lordship over him in some sense. But the fact that he fell to the ground and worshiped and was not rebuked for it tells us that this person who is talking to him is some sort of theophany. It is a human representation of God himself. And anytime we see a human representation of God himself in Scripture, most scholars refer to that as a pre-incarnate Christ. Why? Because Christ is God in a body. So let's talk about some other times that we see a theophany like this, a pre-incarnate Christ. The first place that we see this most likely happening is in the garden. You remember Adam and Eve would walk with someone who was God in the garden, God in a body in the garden. So many scholars would say this is another theophany that is similar. They walk with someone, God is in a body in the garden in some form that they are able to perceive. And then later on in the book of Genesis, Abraham is entertaining three men. You know that story? At the oaks, by the oaks of Mamre, right? These three men come, and one of them he ends up addressing as God. And then the other two go on down to Sodom and Gomorrah. And we're going to talk about that story in a few more minutes. But in that story, as in others, the names of these people are something that remain a mystery. And then Jacob later wrestles with an angel all night long. Do you remember that one? And he says, what is your name? And the angel says, why do you ask me my name? And then he says, what is your name? And Jacob gives him his name. And this is because when you know someone's name, you have some degree of power over them. And so this theophany, this God in a body, never gives his name. And then we see this again in Revelation 19, although there is no mystery surrounding who it is, when we see a rider on a white horse, and it says that his name is known only to himself. And rather than holding a drawn sword in his hand, where is the sword this time? Coming out of his mouth. And this is a picture of Jesus returning to execute what? Divine judgment. That is what that picture is. He is coming to execute divine judgment. And I would say that that is a very similar image to what we are seeing here in this story. A man with a drawn sword ready to execute divine judgment. So it says, Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? Now, before we move on to what he's going to say to him, because he does have instructions for him, did you think his response was interesting when Joshua said, are you for us or against us? Because it's almost as though Joshua asks an honest question, but then the angel, the man, answers in a different way. And what does he say? He says what we've already kind of looked at. He says, I'm not for you or for the Canaanites. You know who I'm for? I'm for me. I'm for my own glory. I am against wickedness. I am for God. And so often, when you and I start to make our plans and make all of our decisions, what do? We come up with a plan, and then we ask, hey, God, can you just get in line with what I've got to do here? That's what we would like. We want God on our team. We want God rooting for the Cowboys. But God is not for the Cowboys. God is not for the Giants. God is for God. And so when we come up with our plans, it took me years to know the Cowboys and the Giants were not each other's favorite friends. Can I get a little credit for that right now? I just need that before I move on. It took me years. Where was I? Okay, so God is neither for you nor for your enemy. The question is not, hey, God, can you get on my side? What is it? It's, am I on God's side? Am I on God's side? The God of angel armies. It's not so much if he's on my side as it is that I be on his. Am I looking toward what he loves and what he hates, and am I aligning with those things? Or am I coming up with my own set of things I love and I hate and asking him to bless them? So Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? Verse 15, and the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. Well, of course he did, because this is what Joshua does throughout the book. God says to do it, and he immediately does it. Unlike the similar scene back in the book of Exodus, where Moses, his predecessor, comes to the burning bush, another theophany of a different nature, and sees the burning bush, and he's kind of like, oh, I wonder what's going on over there. And God says, take off your shoes. You're standing on holy ground. And he does, but then what happens? God says, go and do this miraculous thing. And he's like, I don't know. And God is like, it's not about you. He basically asks God over and over again, well, are you on my side? Well, are you on my side? Were you on my side? And God's response is basically, are you on my side? Moses says, who am I? Who am I? Who am I? And God says, it's not about who you are. But here we don't see that with Joshua. We see just this immediate recognition. You are to be worshipped. I remove my sandals. I will do what you say. There's no, like, what are we going to do? What are we going to do in Jericho? Are you sure that's going to work, Lord? So then let's move on to chapter 6. It says, now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. So basically they knew they were coming. It was shut up inside and outside because of the people. None went out and none came in. So this means that walled city that we described, the gates are closed, everybody is inside. They know that they're coming. And so this is what Joshua can see, right? He can see a walled fortress city that is shut up and everybody is inside. And you know they've got weapons. You know they're ready for them to come. And so if you're Joshua and you're looking around and you're thinking, okay, walled city, I'm going to need some siege engines. I'm going to need some catapults. Maybe some magical ladders would be nice. Battering rams, anything. And what does he have? He has trumpets and some priests and some cranky people who have recently experienced minor surgery. So what he sees is an impenetrable fortress, okay? And so now notice verse 2, the tension here that the Lord provides. In verse 2, and the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor. And if I'm Joshua, I'm thinking, I'm seeing, but that ain't what I'm seeing. Do you catch what the Lord has done here? Not only does he say, look, I want you to see beyond what you're looking at with your eyes. I want you to see the truth of my promises. But he even speaks it in the past tense. Done deal. You ready? Let's go. So then he says in verse 3, he's going to give some specific instructions. You shall march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once. Thus shall you do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the 7th day, you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat. And the people shall go up, everyone straight before him. So Joshua the son of Nun freaked out and said, this is never going to work. Lord, who am I to lead these people? No. What does he say? Let it be unto me as you have said, is basically his response. So Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, take up the Ark of the Covenant and let seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord. And he said to the people, go forward, march around the city and let the armed men pass on before the Ark of the Lord. There's that repeated phrase again. You notice now that the Ark, rather than being out in front of them 10 football fields ahead so that they can watch this miracle happen, is now where? With them. With them. And so notice in verse 8, because the language is going to flip, it's going to tell us something that's even more intimate about this arrangement. In verse 8, and just as Joshua had commanded the people, the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the, what? The Lord. Did you notice that? It doesn't say before the Ark of the Lord. It says before the Lord. Why? Because the Ark is the Lord. It is his presence with them. And so he is in their midst for this. He is God with them. You remember his instructions, his affirmation to Joshua in that opening commissioning scene? I will be with you. Be very strong and be very courageous. So this is the arrangement in which they proceed. Verse 9, the armed men were walking before the priests who were blowing the trumpets, and the rear guard was walking after the ark while the trumpets blew continually. So did you notice what happened? And God said, do this, and it was so. That same call and report that we've seen since the earliest days of Genesis. And then verse 10, we find out this additional instruction. Verse 10 says, but Joshua commanded the people, you shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word go out of your mouth until the day I tell you to shout. Then you shall shout. I like how he repeats it like they're two-year-olds. Because, oh my gosh. Okay, so the first day, you can imagine, the first day they're like, okay, fine, we'll just walk around. But by about day four, what do you think's going on the walls of Jericho? You've seen VeggieTales. They're throwing slushies at them by then. They are probably being heckled. They're being made fun of. And the Lord says, no, you keep your mouth quiet and you walk around in silence. Verse 11, so he caused the ark of the Lord to circle the city, going about it once, and they came to the camp and spent the night in the camp. So did you notice what just happened there in verse 11? It doesn't say, so he caused the ark of the Lord and all of the people and all of the priests to circle the camp. He reduces the entire procession to this one idea, that it is the ark of the Lord. It is the Lord himself who is making this circle around Jericho each day. That is the focus, what the Lord is doing. Now, you combine that with the silence of the people. Why would they be instructed to be silent in the face of scoffers? Because this is a picture of how Christ behaved when he was accused. Like a lamb before its shearer is silent. That's him. Okay. So this idea of be silent when those who are coming against you are coming against you with their words. Is that easy for you? Super hard for me. Really want to defend myself. Pretty agile with words. Pretty able to. And so one of the hardest things is to not speak out in my defense when someone accuses me wrongly. And that's what they did. They did it for the first day, and then they did it for days 2 through 6. Let's see what happened next. Verse 12, then Joshua rose early in the morning, because that's our guy. That's what he does. Rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord, and the seven priests, bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord, walked on, and they blew the trumpets continually. And the armed men were walking before them, and the rear guard was walking after the ark of the Lord while the trumpets blew continually. So again, this repeated perfect obedience. And the second day they marched around the city once and returned into the camp. So they did for 6 days. So we see this number 7 that is repeated over and over and over again. We see this number 7 repeated because we see a perfect God enthroned in perfection, working his perfect will in his perfect timing in all of these 7s that are surrounding the ark. And we also see this significant thing that we've seen other places, this 6 days and then what? Rest, that's right. Rest on the 7th day. So we're going to want to be looking for that theme. But picture the scene. Picture the scene. They've gone around the city for 6 days, being obedient, looking like crazy people, not saying a word. And they've gone around for 6 days. What do you think that the people of Jericho were thinking? They've lost their minds. What do you think the Israelites were thinking? Nothing has happened. Like, no cracks in the wall. Nobody even seems to be that worried that we're here. At least they were scared enough to lock the gates when we showed up. What do you think they're thinking? Can you imagine how much faith was required to keep going day after day and going through this scenario? But you know who else I think about sitting there thinking, wondering? What about Rahab? Rahab with her cord in the window, waiting for her deliverance, and what are you doing? What must she have thought? There was a lot of faith required during this marching time. That's why Hebrews 11:30, the roll call of the faithful, throws in this event and says, by faith the walls of Jericho fell after the people marched around them for 7 days. There will be working, and there will be working, and there will be working, and then there will be rest. They are going into the land to be granted rest, and they are also going to grant rest to the land by delivering it from evil. So let's see what happens on day 15. Day 15, verse 15, day 7. That'd be a lot of marching and trumpets. Verse 15, on the seventh day, they rose early. So again, this idea of perfect obedience. At the dawn of the day, and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city 7 times. And at the seventh time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you, keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. Joshua, why are we talking about this right now? Now, you probably know, because I'm hoping you've read ahead, that these are some important details as we look at obedience in the life of the believer, and we're going to see how this is violated next week and how the Lord reacts. But you will notice that the bulk of the narrative here is devoted not to what has actually happened with the battle and the falling down of the walls. There are only 2 verses that are devoted to that. The rest of it is devoted to, here is what obedience looks like. Here's what obedience looks like. And this is such a great evil, such a temptation to you to fall into the patterns of those that we are coming to overthrow, that you must devote it entirely to destruction, devoted to the Lord as an offering. Verse 20, so the people shouted and the trumpets were blown. And here's what I wonder. I don't know what they shouted. Did they just like yell at the top of their lungs? Did they say, we finally get to say something after 6 days? Like, what did they shout? I don't know what they shouted, but I tell you what I think the sense of it was. Because the iniquity of the Amorites was filled. It was complete. So whatever they shouted, they could have been shouting, it is finished. Here we come. Walls falling down, utter destruction, desolation of sin. Just as Christ hung on the cross on the 6th day of the week and cried out as the sun set, it is finished, and made an end to sin. But even more so, he himself was devoted to destruction for us. He who knew no sin became sin so that we might have the righteousness of God. So we see here echoes of that transaction that is yet to come on our behalf for sin, which is why instead of the commission that Joshua got, we get the Great Commission. Go and make disciples. Because he becomes devoted to destruction on our behalf. Verse 20, so the people shouted, and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Then they devoted all the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen and sheep, donkeys with the edge of the sword. And now we get to the good part. Verse 22, but the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her as you swore to her. So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. Now listen, because I want you to notice what happened here in the text. I really, really like it. But to the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, go into the what? Prostitute's house. And then notice what he does. And bring out from there who? The woman. And all who belonged to her as you swore to her. So the young man who had been spies went in and brought out who? Rahab. Do you see what we'd had there? We went from prostitute to woman to Rahab. Do you see her dignity being given to her? Brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. Why were they put outside the camp? Because they are Gentiles and they must become ceremonially able to enter in and be a part of the greater community. Verse 24, and they burned the city with fire and everything in it, only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and of iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. Verse 25, but Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved. How? Alive. He didn't have to say it. We knew they were alive. How else would he have said it? No, the word is thrown in there. Why? Because we need to see that she and her family have been brought from death to life. Walls torn down, freed from the bondage of sin, brought from death to life. And when we look at this story, we want to say, wow, it's amazing that Rahab was saved, right? And we should. We should say that. But it's amazing that we were saved. It's amazing that the Israelites had been spared. The whole scene should have been blown up. Really, if the Lord did what the Lord is entitled to do based on the way that we have treated the Lord, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, the wages of sin is death. But I told you, I thought I had a good reason for why there were two men that went in and brought her out. Does anybody remember the story of Sodom and Gomorrah? I mentioned it briefly earlier. And so I told you about how the three men had come to visit Abraham, and then the one man he speaks with, he ends up speaking to him as though he is the Lord, right? And he pleads with him because he says, I'll just read it to you. This is Genesis 18, starting in verse 22. So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Do you hear what he's saying? He is saying what you and I are thinking. There's this whole city of people down there. Lord, will you not have compassion for the sake of those who are righteous? Right? Isn't that the way we feel when we hear their stories? How could they all have been wicked? Okay, so let's see what God says. Verse 24, Abraham says, suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And the Lord said, if I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. So Abraham says, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. I am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And the Lord says, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. And Abraham comes back and he says, okay, what if there are 30? The Lord says, if there are 30, I will not destroy it. What if there are 20, Abraham says? I will not if there are 20. And Abraham finally says, okay, what if there are 10? So do you hear what's going on here? Abraham knows it's a bad place. But he's interceding on their behalf because he says, Lord, you cannot slay the righteous. And the Lord says, okay, if there are 10, I will not do it. Verse 33, and the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. And then what happened? The other two messengers went into the city and brought out Lot and everyone in his family and delivered them safely Similar story that we see here. And do you know what Abraham learned when he turned and saw fire raining down from heaven on Sodom and Gomorrah? He learned what God already knew perfectly, God who sees the hearts of all men, that there certainly were not 10. The Lord cannot be unjust. He can only be just, and the punishment always fits the crime. Hard for us to understand, but always, always true. So we see two men going in and bringing out Rahab, bringing her from death to life as the walls fall down. A Gentile being brought near. I want to read to you the words of Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 8. Listen to these words, and as you hear them, picture Rahab. Think about her story. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And Rahab dwelt among the people of Israel to this day. Not only did she become a citizen and an heir, she was the mother of Boaz, for heaven's sake. She became part of the lineage of Jesus himself. And I asked you in the homework, does that surprise you? Does she seem like an odd fit, or does she seem like a really good fit? And kind of like the angel in the opening scene tonight, the answer is yeah. She seems like an odd fit, and she seems like a good fit. She seems like an odd fit because, you know, make no mistake, she comes from a wicked background. Whether she comes into her profession by choice or by force, there is no doubt that just as you and I are sinners, she was a sinner as well. So she's an odd choice because you just don't expect to see a former prostitute as Jesus' great-great-great-great-grandma. Except that Jesus spent a lot of time with people like that. He had eyes for people like that. And so in that sense, she's a really, really good fit. Because as Jesus says over and over again, the kingdom of heaven is above all else a place where the last shall be first. Rahab's story. It is a wonder that we are not all consumed. Why are we not all consumed? Lamentations 3:22 says this, listen. Because of the Lord's mercy, we are not consumed. You know what that word mercy is? I bet you can guess. It's hesed. Because of the Lord's loving kindness, because of his mercy, that is why we are not consumed. We can look on the fall of Jericho and say, wicked, wicked people, you got what you deserved. Or we can look on the fall of Jericho and we can think, Christ, the sinless Savior, got what I deserved. So as we close, I just want you to consider a couple of questions as you move through the week. And the first is this: are you concerned with getting God on your side? Or with being on his side? What plan are you currently concocting? What relationship are you currently trying to steer in a new direction? What is it with your job or with your parents or with your children or with someone in your neighborhood or someone at your church? Who is it that you want very much to control and you would like the Lord to sign on? Will you realign yourself and say, I want to love what God loves and hate what God hates? How does this relationship or circumstance fit into that framework? And then the second thing I want you to consider, what area of sin in your life is walled in behind pride and self-protection? What area of sin is mocking you from the ramparts, telling you, you will not enter? Will you ask the Father to circle round about that area and lay flat those walls that you might be set free? Will you ask him to help you devote to destruction the sinful tendencies that still linger inside of you? It's in the past tense. See, I have given you Jericho. Ask that the Father would bring it to pass in your heart. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this story. We pray that we would have eyes to see how it applies to our lives. Lord, we confess to you that we have more than one walled up city of sin harbored inside of us. And we ask, Lord, that you would come and that you would devote to destruction that which is still left in us, that we still cling to. And Lord, we pray that we might always be found to be on your side. There is no safer place to be. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name.